Okay. Cool, thanks. Well, as introduced, my name is Sander. I direct the college ministry at PBC. I've been doing that for the past 2 years now, which is pretty crazy to think about. But I want to start with sharing a story. Freshman year of college, I was in a big freshman dorm. I think there were 90 students. The first floor of the dorm had a cool lounge with a pool table and a piano. And I remember I was kind of on my own, off to the side, doing my own thing. And two of my dorm mates, who I didn't really know very well, they were kind of acquaintances. Like, I knew who they were, but I wasn't friends with them. These two guys were playing pool and just kind of chatting together casually. And as what happens in college freshman dorms sometimes, they started talking about the existence of God from a philosophical perspective. And I remember one of the guys saying with all the casualness and confidence in the world, saying, well, God can't exist. People are suffering all over the world, even good people. Like, there's no way that God can exist. And I've heard this, right, as one of the arguments for why God can't exist, or at least not the God of the Bible that we believe in, right, a good God, an all-powerful God, because there is suffering and there's pain in the world. Sorry, I'm also getting over a cold, so sorry if my voice sounds a little bit wonky. But this line of reasoning has an underlying assumption. The assumption is that people are good. That people are good, and that we, in some sense, deserve a comfortable life. That we deserve not to suffer. But since we do, then God can't be good. Right? You follow that? People are good, so God can't be good. Now, there are many ways to approach that line of reasoning from an apologetics standpoint, right, as to arguing and reasoning why we believe God exists. But Scripture starts with an entirely different set of assumptions about who's good, what goodness is, right, and how to get it. And we'll be getting into that tonight. So this summer, y'all have been looking at the fruit of the Spirit, right? From Galatians 5:22, fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, right? Against these, there is no law. And tonight, we're looking at goodness. Now, when Dan assigned me this topic, I was a little bit worried about how to proceed, right? Goodness is what, perhaps of all the terms on this list of the fruit of the Spirit, this is maybe one of the most vague or abstract, or almost philosophical, right? Goodness, what does goodness mean? Just a quick note on the passage in Galatians 5 as a whole, right? The idea of fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit are marks of the spiritually mature Christian. Okay, that's what we're talking about as we work our way through these different fruits. The ongoing development of these character traits is evidence of the ongoing work and presence of the Holy Spirit. Right? So just as a growing fruit marks a healthy tree, growing fruit of the Spirit marks a spiritually healthy Christian. Now, literal fruit doesn't grow overnight, right? And doesn't always look the same, you know, perfectly ripe and juicy, but it goes through seasons, right? It ripens and it fills out over time. And I think it's the same, honestly, with the fruit of the Spirit, right? It grows. We go through seasons when we're experiencing or manifesting the fruit better or not as well. It grows, and it's a process. It's a lifelong process. Now, with goodness, in particular. I want to define goodness very quickly, very simply. It's the quality of being good, right? Quality of being morally good. In English, the word good can mean a lot of different things, right? It can mean useful in some senses, right? Like you can say this tool is good for carpentry work, or you can say I'm good at tennis, which I'm not at all. That's Dan. Or you can say this ice cream tastes really good right now, right? The words for good in both in Hebrew in the Old Testament and Greek in the New Testament also have a wide variety, a wide range of meanings. But what Apostle Paul is working with here is this idea of moral goodness, right? It's the disposition to do the right thing, to do the good thing, what is beneficial to our fellow human beings. It's connected with ideas of righteousness, right? Which is being in right relationship with God and with people. It's connected with the idea of integrity, that is doing that right thing, that good thing, consistently. And so these are all kind of parts of how we understand the word goodness, doing the right thing consistently, being in a right relationship with God and people. And when discussing goodness in the context of faith, we have to try really hard to keep from getting too philosophical, okay? And I have to work really hard at this too. I studied ancient literature in college. I love getting into, Plato's conception of the good, these ideas of the good, the true, and the beautiful, right? But we have to remember, we're talking about a practical, visible fruit, right? That people should be able to see and recognize in us and see growing out of us. So to do that tonight, we're going to anchor this abstract idea of goodness in a story. A story about Jesus. Okay, stories are good for that. We're going to be looking at the story of the rich young man or the rich young ruler. If you have your Bibles or you like following along in your Bible apps, we're going to be looking at Mark 10, 17 through 27. This story is found in all three of the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's the same story in all three of these Gospels. There's slight differences in wording, which are really interesting to look at those differences. But it's the same story throughout. And this story approaches the idea of goodness in a very nuanced, but also a very grounded, practical way. Okay, so I'm going to read through this whole section, starting in Mark 10, 17. As Jesus, was setting out on his journey, a man ran up. Thank you, a little extra narration. His voice sounds much cooler than mine. A man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Verse 23, Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." And now this is a really interesting story, right? It starts out with this completely unnamed dude who comes up to Jesus, says he runs up to Jesus. Who knows, he's probably trying to find Jesus for a while, probably heard about Jesus' teachings or his miracles. The only things that we gather about this man when we compare, when we look through this whole story and we compare it with the other versions of the story, is that he's young and he is rich, and probably that he has some sort of influence in the society. Okay, one version calls him a ruler, which is as ambiguous as you can get. Like, not a king, but, you know, governor, city official, no idea. All we know is he has influence in the community. He's rich and he's young. He comes up to Jesus and he says, "What can I do to inherit eternal life? Or what can I do to be saved?" And Jesus goes through this list of the commandments in the Old Testament, right? And the dude says, "I've done all these things as long as I can remember." And then Jesus says this really weird thing. "You lack one thing. Go and sell everything. Give the money to the poor and then follow me." And then it says the dude walked away disheartened, head hanging, because he had many possessions. Now, any discussion of goodness, when we're doing that from the Bible, must start with the goodness of God. Okay, this is what Jesus does. This is what the story does. Jesus says, "No one is good but God alone." And so this is the idea that we have no goodness of our own apart from God. So talking about the fruit of goodness in the context of Galatians is really pointless without first dipping into the goodness of God. Now, in the Old Testament, every single Old Testament instance of the word goodness is a reference to God's goodness. Just a few examples. I'm going to rattle these off, so no need to turn anywhere or look them up. Exodus 33:19. God said to Moses, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." Psalm 27:13. "I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." Psalm 31:19. "Oh, how abundant is your goodness, God, which you have stored up for those who fear you and worked for those who take refuge in you in the sight of the children of mankind." Jeremiah 31:14. "I will feast the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord." Zechariah 9:17. "How great is his goodness and how great is his beauty." And there's many, many more. So Jesus says, "Why do you call me good?" Okay, and this, in many, this kind of strikes as weird, right? With our perspective, with our vantage point, right, we know that Jesus is God and that he lived a perfectly sinless life. And that both of those are well substantiated in Scripture, in the Gospels and the Epistles. So, but Jesus is he's not saying that himself isn't good or that he isn't God. It's not the time or the place for that discussion. He's diverting everyone's attention away from himself and away from the rich young man and on to God. He's saying, "Look at God. He is the one who's good. Look at his goodness." And that's where we have to start. We have to follow Jesus' lead and experience God's goodness. How have you experienced God's goodness lately? My wife and I have been getting ready for a big transition, a big bundle of transitions, actually. Just a few short weeks, we're going to be moving out of the area to Dallas for me to start seminary training, Dallas Theological Seminary, which I'm really excited for. But as you know, that involves a lot of work. right? Moving, picking up a household, even if it's a really small one, takes a lot of logistical work, a lot of money. When we decided to go down this path, to move toward thinking about full-time seminary for me instead of full-time work, there are a lot of unknowns in the air, right? We have to have some sort of, money to pay for living expenses. So I'm going to need a part-time job at least. My wife Esther is going to probably need to work. Where is that money going to come from? Where are we going to live? Where are we going to go to church? How are we going to get there in the first place? But recently, we've both been experiencing a lot of God's goodness through really practical provision. God's been caring for us and providing for what we need in really fun, unexpected ways. And in fact, a lot's been coming together in just the past couple weeks. I found a job listing for a small Christian school that's about to start their first year this upcoming year in Dallas. It's a Christian classical school for homeschoolers. It's kind of like a private school, homeschool hybrid. And it just so happens that I was in the exact same type of school in high school. And it's a classical model, which means they study a lot of literature and history, and they teach Latin and Greek. And it just so happens that I studied Greek and Latin in college. And it just so happened that this job's hours lined up exactly with the class schedule that I had signed up for before even seeing this job. I applied and just got an offer for that job earlier this week. We were expecting not to get any on-campus housing at the seminary because we signed up way too late in the game for that to be realistic. But then I got a call last week, completely out of the blue, from the seminary administration saying, "We have an apartment for you. Do you want to claim it?" I was like, "Yes, no kidding." We were not expecting that at all. And we've just been seeing God provide for us for our practical needs again and again, especially over the past couple weeks. And God shows his goodness in so many different ways, but so often it's through that practical stuff, the care and provision, providing for what we need. Now, when we read or see or experience God's goodness, though, and then we look at our efforts of being good or doing good, if we do those things rightly, if we understand them rightly and in the way that Scripture teaches, we are confronted with our own moral bankruptcy in comparison to God. And Jesus says this right up front in this story, like, wasting no time, no one's good except God alone. The whole Bible, Old Testament through the New Testament, consistently affirms that all of humanity is morally corrupt. Right from the beginning, Genesis 6, 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. There's that famous passage in Romans 3 that we've all probably heard, that it brings together, weaves together different Old Testament references from 6 Psalms, 2 Proverbs, and 1 reference to Isaiah. This is Romans 3, 10 through 18. The Apostle Paul writes, "As it is written, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and in their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." And then again, Jesus confirms this from his own mouth. No one is good except God alone. Now, to many, both within and without the community of Christian faith, this sounds very harsh, right? Jesus explains and demonstrates this principle, though, in a very compelling way in this story, right? He's talking with this young man, and he lists the Old Testament commandments of what to do, what to not do, what not to do. And the dude says, I've been doing these things my whole life. And then Jesus says, and this is so interesting, you lack one thing. And then he lists like three things, very weirdly. But, you know, go sell your possessions, give it to the poor, come follow me. But I want to just focus on that phrase, you lack one thing. Okay, if you're trying to achieve goodness by your own effort, by simply doing good things, by doing the good thing to the people who are around you, there will always be one more thing. There's always a little bit more money that you could give. There's always one more person in pain or in poverty and oppression who you could help, but you didn't. Right? There's always one more instance of injustice that you could correct. There's always one more thing. And eventually we will get to the point where, like this rich young man, we will run up against a wall and find ourselves unable or unwilling, honestly, to do that one more thing. There's always going to do one more thing. Going to be one more thing. And when the disciples hear this, they're devastated, right? They're thinking the rich have more resources, they have more free time, so they're better able to do good, right? They're able to do more good things, to feed more poor people, feed more hungry, give to more poor people, right more wrongs. But if the rich can't earn their way into goodness, who can? And Jesus agrees. I love this. He says, yep, it's impossible. With man, it is impossible. With God, all things are possible. And this is not some motivational statement that you put on a cat poster. All things are possible with God. He's talking specifically about getting goodness. That's possible with God. And so the question that we're left with from that story, at least, is how is goodness possible with God? Well, Jesus lived a life of perfect goodness, right? This is affirmed multiple times in scriptures. He perfectly followed all those moral laws from the Old Testament that he listed. But he went beyond that too. He gave up everything by becoming human to serve the poor, the hungry, the oppressed, to rebuke the oppressors, to eventually to die for humanity. Right? He did everything he listed, and he went above and beyond. Jesus lived a life of perfect goodness, and then he offered it to us, that life, and with it that goodness. Romans 5:21 says, for our sake God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Remember, that word righteousness is a parallel idea to the idea of goodness. That because Jesus gave up his life, we can now receive the goodness of his life. Receive God's goodness. And the question is, in what areas of your life do you need to receive God's goodness? Where have you seen yourself falling short, failing to do the good thing? Whether because it's out of lack of time, or lack of motivation, or lack of desire. Another awesome part of this life transition that my wife and I are going through is we're pregnant. We're about 5 months pregnant. And of course, we're having twins. Just as if this, you know, this bundle of life transitions happening all at once is not big enough. Esther is about 5 months pregnant, and With that comes obviously a whole lot of changes to her body, right? It's not just her belly growing, but those babies sap her energy like nothing else. And it affects her mobility too, right? Her able to move around and do things with their hands, and she has less energy to walk or do work, and that's been a big adjustment for me. I mean, we do a lot of things together. We do all the chores and cooking around the house together. She even comes with me to help me with a lot of ministry stuff together. And I've had a hard time getting used to the fact that she can, move less and walk shorter distances and all that. I've gotten really frustrated with her and with the pregnancy, way too many times, just because I'm so used to, you know, being able to do all the same things. And this is obviously it's a huge adjustment for her that I don't even understand, right? But in my selfishness, my lack of human goodness, I've been getting really frustrated with her at different times. And man, I really need some of God's goodness toward my wife. And this is one of the things you experience very quickly in marriage, that you don't have that much goodness of your own. Now, since we don't have any goodness of our own, and we have to experience God's goodness and receive it, right, this gift of Christ's life and Christ's goodness, does this in turn let us off the hook of trying to do good? Right, after all, throughout the Bible, there are these commands to do good. Jesus himself says, do good, especially to those who hate you. Right, the Old Testament moral laws are still there. It's still our responsibility to love our neighbors, love our neighbor as ourselves. Galatians 6:10, Apostle Paul writes, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. 1 Thessalonians 5:15, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. And the difference is now we approach this good doing differently. We don't ask, like the rich young man, what must I do to be good, to get goodness? Instead, what we do is we get to manifest the goodness of God that we've experienced and received. We get to take those experiences of God's goodness that we've had and pass them along to others. We become this conduit for God's goodness. I want to read one more passage, and this is a longer one. This is from Titus chapter 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. In short, not good. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Now that's a lot of text, but I want to boil it down to is this. He says, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, that is, we have an experience of God's goodness. It appeared. We didn't conjure it. We didn't make it happen. God appeared to us. And what's more, he appeared to us in the flesh, in bodies like ours. When he appeared, he saved us, not because of our works done in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, We have to receive that goodness from him. And then he says, because of that, those who have believed in God must be careful to devote themselves to good works. Pass along the good that Jesus has offered to us. Manifest God's goodness. And the question there to think about, and also to discuss in small groups, I'll give these questions to the leaders. How might your recent experiences of God's goodness prompt you to do good to others? Okay, I'm arguing that there's a connection there. That the goodness that God has shown to us, that we've received, is now meant to be handed out to the people that we interact with. One way that I've been thinking about that idea recently is that, again, I mentioned that God's been providing for us for this move in really exciting, unexpected ways. And parts of that, really unexpectedly, have been gifts of money. One of the pastors at PBC came up to me, I think it was yesterday, actually, and this particular pastor is notorious as a talker. If he manages to corner you in a room and engage you in conversation, you might not get out for another half an hour. And so I was right about to head out to a meeting for SLI with our summer college internship. And I was kind of speed reading through a book that we're going through. And Pastor Andy comes in the room, and I'm like, okay, I feel really bad about this now. But I said, Andy, before you say anything, I have like 5 minutes, just so you know. And he was like, okay, that's fine. That's all I need. And he has a piece of paper in his hand. And he said, someone who has been attending PBC for a long time, or maybe used to attend PBC, I don't remember, but someone older has been attending PBC for a while, made this huge donation to the church and said to use it for someone who might need it. Just this gift of money. And just a day or two before, we had a staff meeting, and I was sharing with all the other pastors and directors about both how Esther and I had seen God provide for our move, but also all my anxieties about, you know, my expected income for my part-time job not covering living expenses and that stuff. And Pastor Andy said, you know, I heard you talk about that, so when this member of the church made this donation, I instantly thought of you, and here I'm passing it along. And he hands me this check for $1,000, and he walks away, and I'm just mind blown. That's an experience of God's goodness that I surely don't deserve and couldn't possibly do to other people. But I've been thinking recently, like, that's a gift, that's a privilege that I certainly, again, don't deserve. And maybe God's been nudging me to get creative about how I can serve and give to other people who need it in turn. I've had a lot of anxiety and worry about how the finances for the move are going to work out. And so much of my thought has been focused on saving money. Saving money this summer. How are we going to make this work? And in response to this completely unexpected gift yesterday, the Holy Spirit has really been prodding and poking me. Now take this and do good. Something, you know, with someone who needs it. Take this and do good. Manifest this goodness that I've given to you to someone else. So when non-believers discuss issues of good and evil, they start with the assumption that people are good And because people are good, God can't be. Right? Because good people suffer, God can't be good. But Scripture starts with an entirely different set of assumptions that God is good. And since God is the ultimate standard of goodness, none of us can ever and do ever measure up. We all fall short of the goodness of God, along with His glory and everything else. So the only goodness we can ever have of our own is when we experience God's goodness, when we receive it as a gift, and then we in turn manifest it to others. And when we enter into that process and humbly commit to it long term, we find that over time God's goodness continues to grow in us, gradually, sometimes less, sometimes more. But God's goodness continues to grow in us and out of us like a ripe, delicious fruit coming from a healthy tree. Let me pray for us, and we can dismiss to small groups. Heavenly Father, great God, how good You are. God, looking back, I've seen so many instances of Your goodness in my life. Through provision, through Your faithfulness to me when I'm unfaithful to You, through Your provision for my parents and my friends, God, through the loving presence of Your Spirit, through hope. God, there's so much goodness. And the crazy part is that there's so much more of Your goodness for us to experience. Because You are goodness itself, God, that goodness does not run out. So God, we ask that You would continue showing us Your goodness. And that You would continue transforming us by Your goodness. So that our lives can more and more reflect the life of Christ. That He lived with His perfect goodness. God, we humbly submit to You for that process. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, small group leaders, I've got discussion questions for you. So if you want to come up here, I can pass those out. Otherwise, you are dismissed to small groups.
Dan gave me instructions of like where the groups are supposed to be. So group one will be upstairs in the, I forgot what the room's called, upstairs. Group two will be in the front room, the living room. Group three will be in the, underneath the awning right here on these sofas over here. There's blankets if you're chilly. Group four will be underneath the heat lamp right here next to the wood table and the couches right there. And group five will be out here by the fire pit. Sound good? Everyone know where they're going? Does everyone have a group? I forgot to ask that. Yes. Cool. All right. Ready, break. Same group as always.
Thank you for the gift card, by the way.
Oh, yeah.
Got it. Like,
thank you for serving
the little kid.